Thank you, Bill, for a little promotion, encouragement. I indeed also am very encouraged seeing so many young people, college age, attending this training.
Amen.
I was told there are 400 of you in this training.
Amen.
And the Lord's recovery does have a bright future.
Amen.
But you need to continue to pursue, to be constituted, to be the proper continuation of the Lord's recovery. Well, tonight we come to message 8, continuing another message from the Gospel of John on our experiencing, enjoying, and expressing Christ. Here we come to chapter 7 of John. The subject is Christ as the Feast of Tabernacles and as the Spirit flowing out of the believers as rivers of living water.
Amen.
I believe this chapter is not unfamiliar to many of us, but there are actually many deeper matters, deeper things here, I don't think that many of us has grasped, has seen, in relation to our experiencing Him, enjoying Him, and expressing Him. This matter of feasts, in the Old Testament, God appointed 7 feasts for His children, the children of Israel. The first feast was the Feast of Passover. The last feast was the Feast of the Tabernacles. God designed these feasts specifically for His people to have rest and satisfaction. God is a God of joy. God is a God of feasting. He did not just want to rescue us from slavery, from judgment. He wants us to feast with Him. He wants us to enjoy Him, to feast together with Him. So He had ordained these 7 feasts. Thank the Lord, in the recovery, we also have 7 feasts. This was the will of our dear brother Lee before he passed away, that we will continue to have these 7 feasts in the recovery. And as we heard, this is our 189th feast since our brother passed. It is not a small thing and not an insignificant thing for God's people to come together in a feasting way, not as a class, not as a seminar, but as a feast.
Amen.
Don't you sense, you know, even these last 4 days, we have been feasting.
Amen.
I mean, the whole, just the being together around the Word, fellowshipping with one another, it is a time of feasting. So there was this first feast of Passover, which signifies the beginning of man's life, involving man's seeking his for satisfaction, but resulting in a kind of emptiness. And this was the background of actually John chapter 6. It was near the time of Passover, and with that background, Christ was the satisfying food to satisfy man's hunger. So this was to address this first feast of man, the first man's beginning of life to seek success, to seek for satisfaction, ended up with hunger. Then the last feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, signifying the end of man's life after the completion and success, but resulting in a thirst. So here in chapter 7, Christ cried out to offer the living water to quench man's thirst. Very meaningful. Whereas we come into this outline, there are really many very rich points. I hope you would pay attention. At first, you need to see all the significances of the Feast of Tabernacle. We can get into the outline. The first point says we can enjoy Christ.
Amen.
As the Feast of Tabernacles.
Amen.
Saints, we can enjoy Christ.
Amen.
We are not here just keeping a feast in a kind of a ritualistic way,
Amen.
Customary way. We are here enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles.
Amen.
Christ is the reality of all these feasts.
Amen.
All those seven feasts ordained by God, appointed by God, points to Christ. The reality of all those feasts is Christ. We can enjoy Him as the Feast of Tabernacles.
Amen.
He says, the Feast of the Passover signifies Christ as the initiation of God's redemption judicially, and the Feast of Tabernacles signifies Christ as the consummation of God's full salvation organically. So even these two feasts, the first and the last feast, encompass the complete salvation of God for man to enjoy, both the judicial redemption and the organic salvation. B, God ordained the Feast of Tabernacles so that the children of Israel would remember how their forefathers had lived in tents, tabernacles, in their wandering in the wilderness. The word tabernacles in the title of the Feast of Tabernacles implies the thought of remembrance. Here in this Feast of Tabernacles, there is this deep implication, is a remembrance. Remembering how the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness. While they were in the wilderness, they were dwelling in tents or in booths. So now they're having this feast to remember what the Lord had brought them through. When I came to this point, I do have much feeling about the matter of remembrance. We as God's people, we have a history. We are not without history. We are not just here, dropped from the heaven from yesterday. As far as the Lord's recovery is concerned, from the time of Brother Nee was raised up in 1922, now 102 years. This is our history. There's a lot to remember. There's a lot to be reminded of. Especially in these days, as I see so many young people, so many young ones are being raised up. You are exercising, you are participating, which is a great encouragement to us. But you must realize, we have a long history. The triune God has a long history among His people, and especially with us in the Lord's recovery. I hope the Lord will, in these days, will give us some healthy remembrance. Not the negative remembrance of just, oh, good old days. Or like the children of Israel, I remember we were eating leeks and onions in Egypt. Not that kind of memory. The memory that tries to bring you back. We don't want to reminisce anything of the past to keep us there, to be held back. God wants us to remember so that we can be warned and be charged and be encouraged to go on.
Amen.
I thought of Deuteronomy, which is the re-speaking of the law by Moses. In that book of Deuteronomy, at least more than 14 times, the word remember was used. Moses asked the children of Israel, remember this. Remember you were slaves. Remember what Jehovah said to you. Remember what Jehovah did to you. Remember all the wonderful things. Don't forget. I hope all our young people, don't forget. That was the last word Brother Lee gave to you. Do not forget. We need some healthy remembrance. You know, in these days, I was approached by, you know, different trainees or some younger ones, and asked about who was Witness Lee? How was he? What did he say? What did he do? Because, you know, all the ones in the training right now, when he passed, you were not even born yet. So you had no idea who this man was. You heard it, you're hearing the messages, you're reading his books. So I found it very much touched by this kind of a desire. All our young ones, you need to know where we came from. We do have a history among us. And all this history, I'm not so much the history that we just reminisce and to linger, to go back, not for that purpose. But the remembrance with our going on in view, for our warning, for our encouragement, for our being charged, so that we can move forward. So Moses did a lot of reminding, asking the children of Israel to remember. I like this verse in chapter 32, verse 7, in Deuteronomy. He says, remember the days of long ago. Consider the years of generation upon generation. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Ask your elders, and they will tell you. I hope, you know, especially in settings like this, or in your churches, you have many older ones, senior ones. You need to ask them, how was the church life? How was the recovery? What did Brother Lee tell us? There needs to be, the young ones should not just merely go on because you are zealous, you are happy, excited. Well, you need to know your roots. Remember where we came from. Remember what God had done, what he has brought us through in these past 102 years, what he has spoken to us, what he has taught us. This is all for our perfecting. We are not a people without history. We are not a people without a lineage. We are part of this holy throng. Holy is an army, right? That God has the last 2,000 years. So we need to remember many of the things the Lord did, wonderful things the Lord had deposited with us. Even as the Apostle Paul charged, told the Corinthians that he would send Timothy to them to remind them of his ways in Christ Jesus. As I said, so many of you now have not really seen or heard Brother Witness Lee in person. How I wish sometimes we can watch even his speaking together, even just to be touched, not only by his words, but by his burden, by his person. how he was, how he delivered God's word, how he conducted himself. There are many things we need to remember. With the Feast of Tabernacles, there is this aspect of remembrance, right? So we will not just go off by ourselves on our own. Oh, that I discovered something new. I like to, I can do this, I can do that. No, we are of this lineage we have been on, that we need to be reminded and we need to remember. This is another significance of this Feast of Tabernacle, right? The Lord does not want them to forget. You have been dwelling in tents for all these years in the wilderness. And we'll see in a little bit, especially pointing at our final destination, that eternal tabernacle, the New Jerusalem, right? So we want to remember this. Now, point C says, they're coming together for this feast to worship God and enjoy their produce from the good land is a real picture of blending. Hallelujah for blending.
Amen.
We are in the age of blending. Every feast was a blending. Three times a year, the children of Israel were ordered to come wherever they were scattered. According to the land allotted to them, they had to be gathered to Jerusalem to blend together with all their produce, with all the first fruits. I feel it was of the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God that Brother Lee willed this seven feast to us, that we would keep coming together seven times. Don't belittle these coming together. Every time we come together, it's not just a matter of hearing the word, but it's a matter of blending. I don't know how many countries are represented here in this training. I know when we were in Taiwan in the ICSC in the earlier this year, there were 79 countries. Saying some 79 countries blended together in Taipei just for those couple of days. It was a tremendous thing. I know it is not cheap to fly, you know, to fly to different places, and then some have to stay in hotel and some have to get food, and we all pay the price to come together. But well worth all the dollar. Well worth every month, every penny to come together, to blend with God's people. Blending is the way.
Amen.
I know even this time there were maybe a dozen saints from Ethiopia here. Why would they come so far away? You know, with all some have to take off from work, some have to pay high price to come together, to meet with a lot of these people whom they have never met. Coming to do what? To blend.
Amen.
To blend. And through this blending, we are feasting. Not just among ourselves, but with God. Today, the Lord's recovery is going on by way of blending. Without such a blending, I don't know where the recovery will be. For the last 27 years since Brother Lee passed, without such blending, we will all be staying in our little corners, in our own country, in our own cities, practicing our local church in a very isolated way. Where will the body of Christ be built up? When will the bride be prepared? So saints, I believe by now this has become a wonderful habit, custom among us, coming together. I know there are saints even 90 years old, they would come to blend. They would travel far. They would pay the price. It touches me very much. They see it's not just to meet some new faces, old faces, to get you just to meet up with the old friends, but to see the feasting together with the saints, the presence of God, the word of God, the anointing of God. This is beyond any dollar, any price tag. So this is another significance of the Feast of Tabernacle, is blending. The reality, he says, the reality of the Feast of Tabernacle is a time of enjoyment in remembrance of how we experience God and of how God lived with us. Our blending together, don't be distracted by all the competition. We are competing with this. Turn to your spirit. Listen. There's a real fireworks in our spirit. We are here gathered in the enjoyment of remembrance, how we experience God. As they recall their journey in the wilderness, they saw how God rescued them from Egypt, how God separate the sea for them to cross over. They saw how God turned the bitter water into sweet. They saw many wonderful things God did for them. Also, even negative side, how God punished them, how God dealt with them. When some rebelled, God came out to deal with them, with Miriam, with Korah and his people. They saw they experienced this righteous God, this holy God, and also how God lived with them. Because in the wilderness, God instructed Moses to build this tabernacle. And God dwelled in the tabernacle. For the first time in human history, the God in the heaven has a home on the earth. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And man can approach him, can come to him, although we are represented by the high priest. But they can come to God to present their offering. They can approach God. In Exodus, the Lord says, it is there I will meet with you. I will speak with you. The God of the God in the heavens now has a dwelling place on the earth in which he can meet with us. He can speak with us. What a privilege this is. You and I, we don't have to try to go to heaven to find God. God came down and dwelled in this tabernacle to become so near, so dear to man. The children of Israel saw that. There's a lot to remember. It's not just a matter of getting excited about something, but they saw, they remember the process that God brought them through. He says, our enjoyment of Christ today as the Feast of Tabernacles, in our corporate coming together for blending to enjoy the riches of Christ as the produce of the good land, reminds us that we are still in the wilderness and need to enter into the rest of the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal tabernacle. Amen. Don't forget, at the end of the Bible, as a consummation of the divine revelation, there is a city called the New Jerusalem.
Amen.
And in chapter 21 of Revelation, it is called the Tabernacle of God.
Amen.
That will be the eternal tabernacle. You and I, we are on the earth living through our human life. We are tent dwellers. We are sojourners. As we are making our tents, living on the earth, God wants us to remember. We are here just passing through. We are moving toward a goal. We are like Abraham. He is looking for a city with a foundation whose architect and builder is God. I don't think Abraham really knew what that city was, but he was looking for something. He was looking for something that God had prepared. And we know through in the New Testament, through John, that will be the New Jerusalem, and that will be the eternal tabernacle, and the tabernacle that we are in right now, which is should be very simple, very basic, which is temporary, right? It's just a booth. It's just a tent. It's not a concrete building. It is just a tent. It should be movable, very basic. But as we are living in this tent life, we are looking forward to our ultimate destination, our eternal tabernacle.
Amen.
We are in the wilderness. We are truly in the wilderness. In this place, the world today, to me, is just a wilderness. There's nothing satisfying here. Everything is just emptiness. Everything is just dryness. But there is a city of water, a city of supply.
Amen.
As we are passing through temporarily in this earthly journey through this wilderness, we are looking for our destination, that city with a foundation, the eternal tabernacle. Don't set hope on this wilderness. This wilderness, whatever it may offer to you, eventually will lead you to disappointment. Will lead you to discouragement. Oh, but whenever you look at that city is a city of joy. It's a city of hope. It is a city of God. Point F says, the New Jerusalem, being called the Tabernacle of God, is for the overcomers in the first stage of the New Jerusalem to remember how they also dwelt in tents, living on the earth as strangers and sojourners, and looking forward to the eternal tabernacle, the God-built city, the mutual habitation of God and man. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 says, by faith he dwelt as a foreigner in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, making his home in tents. That's referring to Abraham. Making his home in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the fellow heirs of the same promise, for he eagerly waited for the city which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Amen.
Abraham made his home in tents. Abraham was one of the first overcomers who lived that life in a tent, looking forward to that city with a foundation, which we know will be the New Jerusalem. And he is our forefather, the father of our faith, to whom we are to follow his life, his walk, how he lived. So should we as his children. Point one says, if we would walk in the steps of Abraham's faith, we must live the life of the altar and the tent, taking Christ as our life and the church as our living.
Amen.
Abraham, he dwelt in tents before, but it's not until chapter 12 chapter 12, verse 8, that it mentions that he pitched a tent in a very specific way, pointing out he pitched a tent. The basis of his pitching a tent, living the life of a tent, there was a basis. What's the basis? It's in verse 7, that Abraham, he established an altar. He set up the altar upon Jehovah's appearing to him. This is very meaningful, brothers and sisters. Now we know we are sojourners, living a life of the tent on the earth. But to follow the example of our father Abraham, in order to live this life in a tent, we also need the altar. The altar and the tent cannot be separated. The altar is our life toward God. The tent is our life on the earth, in the world. If we want to live a life of the tent on the earth, even as sojourners, we must have a life of the altar before God. And in order to live a life of the altar, we must be under God's appearing. We know the altar here signifies our consecration. It signifies the cross where our Christ died for us. It also second signifies our consecration. Christ was our true burnt offering, offered, fully burnt up for God's satisfaction. And here we identify with him. We are one with him in his being the burnt offering, consecrating ourselves to him. If we want to live the life of a tent, we must live also the life of the altar. The life of the tent demands the life of the altar. The life of the altar issues in the life of the tent. If we want to live the life of the altar, of the tent, in such a simple, basic way, sojourning on the earth, we must have the experience of the altar, which is our consecration. Consecration, dear saints, is not a matter of our dedication. In the past, I heard saints coming forward, "I consecrate myself to read the Bible every day for this year. I want to consecrate myself to finish reading the life study for the next 5 years." That is not your consecration. That is your commitment. Consecration, even in Hebrew, the word means fill my hands. Our hands need to be emptied. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated by Moses into their priesthood, they were to empty their hands, and Moses were to fill their hands with a sacrifice, which is Christ, for them to wave these offerings before God. This is a true consecration. To consecrate ourselves is to empty our hands and let Christ fill us.
Amen.
Not for you to determine to tell Christ, "I will do this for you, I will go there for you." You empty your hands. Let him fill you. In this life of the altar and the life of a tent, we consecrate ourselves to God, to the one who appears to us. Brother Watchman Nee says in that little booklet, The Life of the Altar and the Tent, he says in a very touching way, no one can consecrate himself just willingly or voluntarily. "I want to consecrate myself to God." Consecration is an issue. It's an issue of your coming, of meeting God. The moment you meet God, consecration issues. The moment you meet God, you are subdued. Your life is set. I remember even when I was a teenager, by the Lord's mercy, I met God. When I touch him and I touch his purpose, my future is set. Consecration is a spontaneous issue, result of one meeting God. Abraham had the appearance, God appeared to Abraham. And spontaneously, an altar was raised up, was set up. Whenever we come to God and we meet him, consecration issues. We just avail ourselves to God. Let him fill us. Let him direct us. Whatever he wants to do. And such a consecration will result in the life of a tent in the world. This consecration demands everything we have. Not just 10%, but everything we have must be put on the altar to be burned up, as signified by the burnt offering, fully burnt up for God's satisfaction. Once we have the altar set up, then we can have a tent pitch. What does that mean? It means that after we consecrate everything to God, God still knows. God knows we still have a living on the earth. God will still give us something back from what we offered to him, from what we consecrated to him on the altar, for our living on the earth, to have our tent. The tent here refers to our earthly living. Everything in the tent has passed through the altar. After we offer our all to God, God still keeps something for us to live on, for his purpose. This is what it means by the life of the tent. So Abraham, he first, in Genesis 12:7, he established his first altar upon God's appearing. And as a result of that, he set up the tent. And I think many of us, when we first touched the Lord, we met the Lord, we consecrate ourselves, we are so excited. We give everything that we have to him, our possession, our future, our career, our family. So we live in a simple way for the Lord. Everything we have is for him. But then after a few years, however, our tents get a little bigger, gets a little crowded. We pick up more things than what God had allowed and gave us back after our altar. So again, we need to come back to a second altar in verse 8 of chapter 12. Brother Nee says, that second altar is the most precious altar. That's after you set up the first altar, you are excited, you consecrated everything to God, and God spares something for you to live on. And then you got distracted, and then you pick up more things than what had passed through the altar. And then God urged you, go back to the altar again. It's just like, suppose you have a job, you earn $300,000 a year. You only need $100,000 to live. We consecrate everything we have, all our possession to God. And God will spare $100,000 for you to live on, to take care of your earthly living. But then next year, you got a raise. You got another 50,000 raise or 100,000 raise. Well, that extra 50,000, 100,000, well, now you think about, well, I have been living in this 1,500 square feet apartment. I think I can use a 3,000 square feet one. A three bedroom, I need a four bedroom, I need a five bedroom. Well, little by little, before you even know it, your tent started getting bigger, bulging out with many things. We need the experience of the second altar. Even with that, God does not want us. He blesses us, but He does not want us to live in excess, in extravagance. We need to be reminded of our altar. I'm very burdened these days. I just feel we are at the stage in the recovery now. We need a fresh and new consecration. Especially seeing so many young ones, like tonight, so many dear college-age young people. You must have a thorough consecration to the Lord. Giving your life, giving your future. Whether you can come to the full-time training, of course, it's up to the Lord and your desire. But you must first consecrate yourself to Him in a definite way. Your life is not your own. We have been purchased with a price. We belong to Him. Here we testify with this altar and the tent, taking Christ as our life and the church as our living. Then little A says, building an altar means that our life is for God, that God is our life, and that the meaning of our life is God. This is what the altar means. There's nothing on this earth for us, and we are not here for this earth. I was touched by the other day by Brother Jim's testimony about told his wife when he got Lisa, he got married, that I will not be wealthy. I will not be a wealthy British Englishman. This way, the way of the Lord's recovery, is a way of consecration. It's a way of sacrifice. Especially in today's age, with so much excess, with so much affluence, many of our young adults today, I pray the Lord will even use this word to touch you. How about your consecration? We all need a new and fresh consecration for the Lord's move. We all need to check our tents. Lord, how is my tent? Are the things in my tent passed through the altar? Or are things that I have picked up since the altar that I actually don't need? They have become distraction to me, preoccupation to me. I feel this is a very practical word. If you want to live the life of a tent, you must have the life of the altar. To have the altar, you must come under God's appearing. Let God appear to you. Let God capture you. Let God gain you. And out of this altar, there will be, again, issuing the proper living of a tent. Little B says, Abraham's dwelling in a tent testify that he did not belong to the world, but lived the life of a sojourner on earth. Erecting a tent is an expression, a declaration that we do not belong to this world, that we belong to another country. Indeed, we are here as sojourners, passing through our days on this earth, looking forward to the soon coming of our Lord. There's nothing for us on this earth. All the success, all the glamour, let the people of the world, let them have it. All those things will all fade away. Our calling is a heavenly calling. It's a calling from above. We're calling for that heavenly country, that country with a foundation, that eternal tabernacle. So as we are journeying through this temporary tabernacle, we should always be reminded of that eternal tabernacle. We don't belong to this world. The world is not worthy of us, brothers and sisters. The world is not worthy of you.
Amen.
We are worthy of the New Jerusalem.
Amen.
That is what we are worthy of.
Amen.
Point number two says, as the true descendants of Abraham, we should be pilgrims on the earth, moving and pitching our tent as he did. After Abraham built his first altar, that was in verse 7, he built a second altar between Bethel and Ai, which stand in contrast to each other. Interesting that now Abraham pitched his tent in a place between Bethel on the one side and Ai on the other side. He says Bethel means house of God, and Ai means a heap of ruins. In the eyes of the called ones, only Bethel, the church life, is worthwhile. Everything else is a heap of ruins.
Amen.
After we consecrated ourselves to God upon his appearing, we pitched our tent, and then we erected another second altar in this place, right between Bethel and Ai. That means we have come to a spot. We are making a declaration. We are making a contrast, making a comparison, like Paul did in Philippians. Formerly, what were the things? They were gains to him. Now he counted a loss for Christ. Something better what captured him. There is Bethel. There is the house of God. That's where I want to be. That's where I belong. Now looking at the other side, there is Ai. A heap of ruin. Isn't the world today a heap of ruin? Absolutely. All the things in the politics, all the things in the society, is nothing but a heap of ruins. Corruption upon corruption. Rottenness upon rottenness. It's a heap of ruin. But in contrast, praise the Lord for Bethel.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for the house of God.
Amen.
We are here not only in our first altar, consecrating to the God who appeared to us. Now we are making a contrast, making a comparison, making a choice. I belong to God.
Amen.
I belong to his house.
Amen.
I'm for the building up of his house.
Amen.
Denouncing, despising that heap of ruin represented by the world. All our consecration needs to be brought to this stage that we can mix such a contrast between these two matters. Then, point number four, Abraham had his failures, and there was the forsaking of the altar and the tent. However, with him there was a recovery, and recovery is a matter of returning back to the altar and the tent with calling on the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Well, Abraham did drift away. He went down to Egypt. He had his failure. So are we. We also had our failures. We consecrated to the Lord at one point. We were absolute, but we slowly also got drifted. But praise the Lord for the altar.
Amen.
Don't forget there was an altar you set up, and now in order for us to be recovered back to God, come back to the altar.
Amen.
Come back to the place where you consecrated yourself to him. This is the way of recovery. The way to recover back to God is not by your determination, by your making up your mind. Just come back to the altar. Surrender yourself to the Lord again. And here, coming back to this altar and the tent with the calling upon the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Oh, Abraham, he was there, not just come back, but come back calling.
Amen.
Calling, enjoying the very God who appeared to him, who separated him, he called on him. This God is so enjoyable. Consecrating to him is not, should not be a grudging or just a kind of a dutiful matter. It is a joy. As we are coming back, we had our failures, but now we come back with calling.
Amen.
Calling on the name of Jehovah.
Amen.
Number five, eventually at Hebron, Abraham's tent became a place where he had fellowship with God and where God could fellowship with him. This is in chapter 13. This is the third altar that Abraham built. Eventually he settled in a place called Memory at Hebron. And Hebron means fellowship. So through his consecration to God and calling upon the name of Jehovah, now he settled in Hebron and built his altar there. In that altar, he began to lived a life of fellowship with God for the rest of his life. Now this altar where he consecrated everything to God led him to a life of fellowship with the Lord. And we know from chapter 13, you have 14 all the way to 18. Chapter 18, that's when Jehovah visited Abraham at his tent. Remember, that was Jehovah with two others, the angel, came to visit Abraham at his tent and had a meal with him. It was so sweet, so pleasant to be visited by God. God loved to visit people's tents. As we are living our life of the tent, God came to visit us. And later on, through this kind of intimate fellowship, God later on, you know, in Exodus, charged Moses to also build himself a tabernacle, a tent. And he invited us to meet with him there. Praise the Lord for the tabernacle. Abraham, number six, Abraham's tent with the altar built by him was a prefigure of the tabernacle, the testimony with the altar built by the children of Israel. Eventually, Abraham's tent was a prefigure of the tabernacle built by the Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Abraham, a stranger and a sojourner, eagerly waited for the city which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's tent was a miniature of the New Jerusalem, the ultimate tent, the ultimate tabernacle of God.
Amen.
As we are living in the tent of the church life, we are waiting for its ultimate consummation, the ultimate tent of meeting, the New Jerusalem.
Amen.
Saints, this week we are tenting here.
Amen.
We are living a tent church life.
Amen.
Seven times a year to come together like this is not a small thing. I know it's seven times a year. I don't know any Christians do this kind of silly thing. You know, paying off thousands of dollars and taking off vacations, holidays on work to come together like this to do what? Feast. Celebrating. Remembering. We are remembering, even the words that we are speaking to you, it's just another kind of reminding. This is another kind of remembering, the words that were put into us, and we are passing on to you. And here we are living this tent of the church life, as we are waiting for the final appearance of the ultimate tent of meeting. Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the enjoyment of the New Jerusalem, which will be consummated, first to be the first fruits in the millennial kingdom as a reward to the overcomers, and then consummated finally to be in the new heaven and new earth as the full enjoyment of God's full salvation to all the perfected believers.
Amen.
Now we come to Roman numeral 2. In this with this background of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, all of a sudden, Jesus stood up and cried, "Anyone thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That out of his innermost being, he who believes into me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water."
Amen.
The Lord sends, there was in such a setting of a Feast of Tabernacle, there was a thirst there. And in that setting, he revealed something wonderful, not just merely to show that he has living water to quench people's thirst. He says, "Let him come to me and drink. He who believes into me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water."
Amen.
Then the Apostle John modified by saying, "This he said concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe into him were about to receive, but the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is one of the most, I would say, enlightening, revealing verses in the New Testament. I don't think there are many Bible teachers dare to touch how to explain such a verse. This is not just a matter of drinking. He reveals there is this wonderful Spirit is about to finish the process to become consummated.
Amen.
The very God who came to tabernacle among men. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. Jesus was that tabernacle. And he was the one who desires to gain a tabernacle with his people, with whom he can dwell. In John 14:23, the Lord says, "He who loves me, my Father loves him, and we will come to him and make an abode with him."
Amen.
The very God who came to be incarnated, to be a tabernacle among men, he desires to gain a tabernacle with his people. With him, they can dwell together, to be a mutual dwelling place. And in order for him to gain that, he revealed that he is undergoing a process. The very triune God, as the Father, Son, and Spirit, is being processed and will be consummated through the process of his death and resurrection to become the Spirit.
Amen.
Who can be dispensed into us and can flow out of us as rivers of living water.
Amen.
Never before this time in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God was able to enter into man and to flow out of man.
Amen.
In the Old Testament, at most, the Spirit of God can only descend upon man, come upon man, empower man, could never enter into man. But now, the Lord in verses 37, 38 is revealing this marvelous reality that he as the incarnated triune God, as the very tabernacle, he desires to, through his process of incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, to be consummated, to become a Spirit who can enter into the believers.
Amen.
And even flow out of them.
Amen.
Oh, this is a tremendous matter.
Amen.
It's only by this Spirit he can indwell us. It's only by this Spirit we can enter into him. We can become united, mingled, incorporated with him to become a mutual dwelling place.
Amen.
The eternal tabernacle.
Amen.
Well, let me go on. Let me just finish quickly here. Now, point A says, now I'll read Romans 2. "Through and in his resurrection, Christ as the last Adam became the life-giving Spirit to impart life and to enter into his believers to flow out as rivers of living water.
Amen.
Jesus, on that day, he cried out. Do you know at the end of the Bible, in the time of the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem, there was also a cry. The Spirit and the bride say, come.
Amen.
Come to drink. Drink the river of life freely.
Amen.
Oh, the Bible is just marvelous.
Yes.
He says, the life-giving Spirit is the consummated Spirit, the consummation of the process and consummated triune God. Dear saints, the Spirit, He is the third of the divine Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But that Spirit, in eternity, cannot enter into man. Not until this very triune God came to be incarnated, processed through death and resurrection to become the life-giving Spirit.
Amen.
Then He became a Spirit who can be received. This matter of the consummation is a tremendous matter. We need to see the process and the consummation of this Spirit to make this very triune God enterable,
Amen.
Receivable,
Amen.
Enjoyable.
Amen.
Number one, the consummated Spirit is the triune God after He has passed through the process of incarnation, human living, crucifixion, and resurrection. The process through which the triune God has passed to become the Spirit is an economical, not an essential matter. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. After He lived for 33 and a half years, then this very flesh, who is the last Adam among in the human race, the last Adam, He took another step to become the life-giving Spirit.
Amen.
These two steps of becoming, God becoming flesh, and then this last Adam, who is the flesh, man in the flesh, becoming the life-giving Spirit, points to the economical side of God, not the essential. Essentially, God never changed. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
But economically, He became a man.
Amen.
Economically, this man became a life-giving Spirit.
Amen.
Process refers to the steps through which the triune God has passed in the divine economy. Consummated indicates that the process has been completed.
Amen.
And the consummated Spirit implies that the Spirit of God has been processed and has become the consummated Spirit.
Amen.
Oh, today when we say, Lord Jesus,
Amen.
We touch this consummated Spirit.
Amen.
The Spirit who is enterable,
Amen.
Receivable,
Amen.
Enjoyable,
Amen.
Mingleable
Amen.
With us. Without His being processed and consummated, He will be like the electricity in the power plant. Will never dare to touch it. Will never dare to approach it. But today, good news, the Spirit is here.
Amen.
The Spirit is consummated.
Amen.
John 7:39 says, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But today we can say, the Spirit is here.
Amen.
The Spirit is ready.
Amen.
Number two, before the Lord Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the consummated Spirit was not yet. The Spirit of God was there from the beginning, but the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19, was not yet at the time of John 7:39, because the Lord Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit, as the third of the divine Trinity, was there in creation. Even, you know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Jehovah, in His contact with man, the Spirit of Jehovah was there. But the very Spirit who can be dispensed into the believers and flow out of them was not yet at the time of John 7:39, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was glorified when? When he was resurrected.
Amen.
And through this glorification, the Spirit of God became the Spirit of the incarnated, crucified, and resurrected Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Today the Spirit we are enjoying is the Spirit of this glorified Jesus.
Amen.
This glorified God-man Jesus.
Amen.
Who possessed divinity and humanity. This is the Spirit who is now ready.
Amen.
Through the process. The last Adam, who was Christ in the flesh, became the life-giving Spirit in resurrection. Since then, the Spirit of Jesus Christ has both the divine human elements, including the reality of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
The consummated Spirit was breathed as the holy breath into the disciples by the Son in resurrection. A few chapters before that, it was said that the Spirit was not yet. But then, in chapter 20, this pneumatic Christ came to his disciples and breathed into them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now he became that Spirit who is receivable. That Spirit can enter into them, can dwell in them, and can flow out of them. The Gospel of John reveals that Christ became flesh to be the Lamb of God, and that in resurrection he became the life-giving Spirit. Thus, in his resurrection, he breathed himself as the consummated Spirit into the disciples. Point B is very important. It is as the Spirit that he was breathed into his disciples. It is as the Spirit that he can live in the disciples and enable them to live by him and with him, and that he can abide in them and enable them to abide in him.
Amen.
I love John 14:19-20 says, "Yet a little while that the world beholds me no longer, but you behold me. Because I live, you also shall live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you."
Amen.
This is why this Spirit must be processed and consummated, so that he can become the receivable, enterable, enjoyable, available Spirit.
Amen.
So that we can live in him, and he can live in us. This touches the matter of the indwelling, the mutual indwelling, to produce a mutual abode, which will consummate in that eternal tabernacle, the New Jerusalem, as the mutual abode of God and man. See, says the Christ who breathed himself into the disciples is the life-giving Spirit. Okay, point B says the life-giving Spirit is the compound Spirit, typified by the compound anointing ointment with its ingredients. And Moses was charged by God to prepare this ointment, this compound, compounded by olive oil and four spices, to be the ointment to anoint all the priests, all the furniture of the tabernacle. Anyone who serves God, anything that is touching God's service, must be anointed by this compound Spirit, ointment. One olive oil signifies the Spirit of God with divinity, the one hint of oil. Number two, myrrh signifies the precious death of Christ. Cinnamon signifies the sweetness and effectiveness of Christ's death. Calamus signifies the precious resurrection of Christ. Cassia signifies the repelling power of Christ's resurrection. The one hint of oil, divinity, mingled, compounded with the four spices of humanity, including the death and resurrection of Christ, to produce such a compound, as signifying that compound Spirit to be the ointment to anoint us. Today, saints, we have the anointing.
Amen.
We are under the anointing.
Amen.
He is anointing us right now.
Amen.
By this anointing, he is adding more of himself into us. This anointing, as 1 John 2:27 tells us, we don't need anyone to teach us. This anointing teaches us everything.
Amen.
We can know God directly through this anointing.
Amen.
Through this anointing, we are receiving more of the addition of God day by day. Then point C, the life-giving spirit is the Lord's spirit, the pneumatic Christ, for the metabolic transformation of the believers and for the growth and building up of the body of Christ. This is based on 2 Corinthians 3:18. The very spirit, he is called the Lord's spirit, for our transformation, to transform us from the old creation, from our natural man, to divinity, to become him. We need the anointing, the Spirit as the anointing, to add more of himself into us. We need the Spirit as the Lord's Spirit to break down all that is of our natural element so that we can be transformed, to be made fit for God's building. The last point, D, the normal Christian life depends upon our knowing and experiencing experiencing the Spirit. Without Christ being the life-giving Spirit, we cannot experience anything of God in His economy. Amen. Praise the Lord for the Spirit.
Amen.
The Spirit who has been processed and consummated.
Amen.
Through such a Spirit, we can dwell in Him.
Amen.
He can dwell in us. We can be united, mingled, and incorporated together.
Amen.
To become the reality of God's tabernacle today. God desires to gain this tabernacle that ultimately will be consummated in that new Jerusalem as the eternal tabernacle.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for the feast of the tabernacle.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for the Spirit that can flow out of our innermost being.
Amen.
As rivers of living water.
Amen.
Let's pray with each other for 30 seconds.